All right, let's look at 2 Samuel 24. We will finish off the book today. We're going to be looking at the idea of giving to the Lord, not just financially, but in all the ways that we would give to the Lord. I want to start by reading the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel 24. Then we'll go back and deal with some of the issues that come up in here, some questions that might pop into your head as we're reading through this. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim, Hochi. They came to Dan, Jaan, and around Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. Sorry, I'm going to turn off my cell phone while I'm reading here because I forgot to do that. And don't want that going off in the middle of teaching the Word of God. So just to summarize up to this point, they're basically taking a census of the land. And David sent Joab and the captains around through the land and counted all the people. And there were 800,000 men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Then David starts to feel wrong in his heart about having done this. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord in the middle of verse 10, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, and seer is another word for prophet, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let us fall into the hand of man." Don't you think it's interesting that most people would probably say that the other way around? "Let me take man's punishment, but don't turn me over to God, because he, you know." But David understands the mercy of God, that even when God would come and judge, when God would come and discipline, that toward those whose hearts are right with him, there's always going to be that mercy that they will receive. And so David knows that some sort of difficulty is coming upon him, and we'll get into what was the big deal about numbering the people in a few minutes, but God obviously considers it a big deal because he's given these three options and neither one of them is good. But David says, I'd rather fall in the hands of God any day than the hands of man, because God is merciful. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And when something like this is stopped, you would tend to remember and mark the place. This is where it ended. And it was by this man's threshing floor where he would thresh the wheat. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And we'll stop there for a moment because there might be some things going through your mind, some questions and wondering what in the world is going on here and that sort of thing. And I would like to anticipate some of those potential questions and deal with them before we move on and really focus on the last part of the chapter. But some issues here in the first 17 verses. Why was the Lord angry with the people? As it starts off again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the answer to that question is we simply don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what the Lord was angry about, but there must have been a reason. The nation of Israel had done something blatantly against God. And so he was ready to bring out the hand of discipline upon the nation. And it says, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And then David feels guilt over having done this and confesses his sin to God. And in the wake of confessing his sin to God, God says, here are your three choices. Which one do you want? And so obviously there's something wrong with the idea of numbering the people. But why would the Lord move David to do something that he would then turn around and punish him for? You know, that's probably a question you might ask. And first of all, the issue of God moving David. We're told in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. A couple of issues going on here. One is that we in our flesh are always ready to, when we're acting in the flesh, we can step right into sin like that. And it's, you know, the grace of God in our lives that strengthens us and enables us to avoid the desires of the flesh. When we have victory over the flesh, it's because of the power of the Lord in our lives. And if the Lord wants to let us go our way because he wants to make a point, or we're already, you know, we're already walking in sin or something, and the Lord says, okay, go ahead and just go all out here, and then we'll deal with it. All the Lord's got to do is back that grace off. And because we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. So that's one thing going on there, is the flesh of man. God doesn't take somebody who's ready and willing and desiring to walk in righteousness and say, no, I'm not going to let you be righteous. I'm going to force you to sin. So when it says that God moved David to sin, it's not saying that something like that happened. Secondly, this same story is told over in 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So 1 Chronicles is saying Satan moved David, and 2 Samuel is saying God moved David, but there's no contradiction there. If you're reading through the one-year Bible that we have back there, you just got to Job this weekend. And you know what happened in Job was Satan came into the presence of God, and God was bragging on Job, and Satan says, yeah, but you don't let anything touch his life. Of course he's going to be faithful to you. And God says, okay, go ahead. Touch his life. And God is proving the faithfulness of Job, and some horrible things happen to Job. Satan is the one who brought those things about firsthand, but it was only as God had given the permission for it to happen. So it didn't come into Job's life unless it had, as put in business terms, unless it had crossed God's desk. And so when Satan is tempting David here, he's not doing anything that God hasn't allowed him to do. And so you could rightfully say that Satan moved David to count the people, and God moved David to count the people because God allowed Satan to tempt David to do it. For whatever reason, God has his purposes. And so when temptation comes, it comes from Satan, and but God has allowed it because Satan doesn't just have free rein to run around and do anything he wants to do. So now the issue of God punishing the people for David's sin, that's another issue that would come up here. First of all, why is counting the people considered a sin? I think it would be for a couple of reasons I can think of. One is that when I go out and count the people, I can be saying, okay, we've got enemies around us and we've got to take care of this thing. Let's count the people and see where we stand and how much we can take on. Whereas the children of Israel are never about that. Children of Israel are about God giving them the victory. As we saw these mighty men last week, one guy taking on 800 people by himself. Nobody counted and said, well, let's make sure we got 800 guys to take on these 800 guys. You know, one guy took them on, and God gave the victory. One guy stood in the middle of a lentil field and took on an army that was surrounding him, and God gave him the victory while everyone else was running away. When Gideon was going to lead the charge against the Midianites who were oppressing the children of Israel, Gideon blew a trumpet to gather an army together, and I think it was 32,000 men show up to battle the Midianites. And God says, no, you got too many. Too many. Well, the Midianites, it says that their camels on the hillside were like the, what does it say, the sand on the seashore, or one of those terms like that. It basically means you couldn't count them. There are so many of them. And so 32,000 doesn't sound like a lot to go up against that. But God says, no, you've got too many. And so God said, have everyone who's scared go home. So 22,000 of them went home and 10,000 stayed. And then God said, no, you still got too many. And so he tells them, you know, when they go down to the brook to get a drink of water, you know, the ones who lie down and on their stomachs and drink out of the brook, tell them to go home. And the ones who kneel down and lift the water up, you know, with their hand, tell them to stay. And he winds up with 300 guys to take on the Midianites. And God says, now, that's a good number. And in the process of all that, God said the reason he had too many before was because then you will think you got the victory. And I want you to know that I'm giving you the victory. And so, you know, in the history of the children of Israel, that's the way it goes. Now David comes along and he counts the people. And counting the people can be a way of saying, let's see what our might is. Let's take an inventory by taking a census. They didn't have huge armaments or anything. We might take an inventory of all of our planes and tanks and ships and submarines and all this stuff, and bombs and missiles. But they would take a census. How many men do we have to go into battle? They count them all up, and then they can sit around and say, yeah, who's going to take us on? We're sitting pretty here. So there's a pride issue. Another reason could be counting up all these people so I'll know just how many people I reign over. Because, look at all these people. I'm the king. there's pride involved in counting the people. When I was pastoring in Massachusetts, they used to count the people. And every Sunday, there was a sheet on a closet door down in the basement where they would have the number of people in the service, the number of people in Sunday school, and all of this stuff. And when I first got there, they were putting all that information in the bulletin. Last week, you would see how many people were here last week and how much was given in the offering and all that kind of thing. I started leaving that out of the bulletin because I made the bulletins, so I didn't put it in there. And at one point, I said to the board, can we just stop counting the people and putting that thing up? Because I'm a slave to it. After everybody leaves, I run down there every week. How many people are in church today? And I don't want to get hung up on that. But it's there, and it's like it's calling me. And I said, no, we need to count the people because, that's an accountability thing. So when people see that, there might have been 90 people here in church, that was a good Sunday for us. 90 people in church one Sunday, but then we've got 50 the next Sunday. And that's an accountability thing to make sure, kind of gets them all thinking, oh, I need to come to church. But it was counting the people. And I actually pointed that out of the scriptures, but it didn't have a lot of bearing. So there's some pride involved in this, counting the people. But, God doesn't actually punish the people because of what David has done. First of all, the first question I ask is, why would God move David to do something that he would punish him for? And we see that God doesn't actually punish David. When this plague comes through, doesn't touch David, breaks his heart. Because he says, Lord, what have these sheep done? I'm the one who sinned against you. And so the next question would be, well, then why does God punish the people because of what David did? And the answer to that is he didn't punish the people because of what David did. If you look at verse 1, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and then he moved David to number the people. God was already angry with the people for something. They had done something. We don't know what. We don't really need to know what. But God is angry with the nation, and they're headed for punishment, discipline, judgment, whatever we could call it, anyway. And so God is tempting David toward this sin that's real obvious in front of everybody, probably as an object lesson, to just draw everybody's attention to, there's sin in the land. But why involve David? If his anger is not toward David and he's not going to punish David, why bring David into it? And I can think of a couple of reasons for that too. One is to test him. To test him. God will often test his people, test their hearts. And God knows our hearts. When he's testing our hearts, it's like he's proving our hearts. And David passes with flying colors. In verse 10, he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So there he confesses his sin to God. And then in verse 17, he says, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Lord, don't send a plague on these people. I'm the one wrong here. And so we see David's heart in this test that's going on. And he passes with flying colors. He's got confession and humility. He's ready. He's not ready to pass the buck he's ready to take the blame because he's thinking, oh, this plague is upon the people because of what I did. And he's not aware that God was already angry with the people. And God was already going to do something to the people. And so David gets tested and he passes the test. And also another reason that God might bring David into this is just to get his attention and teach him about humility. Because, you know, he's going to be less likely to ever want to go number the people again after he's been through this. And so to teach him, David, don't forget where your strength comes from. It's not from the number of people in your army. It's from me, David. And David, don't forget what your position is about. It's about glorifying me, David. It's not about glorifying yourself by figuring out how many people you're king over. And so just to teach David some things. So all of that goes on, and then the plague stops there at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And now let's read to the end of the chapter from verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So the rest of the chapter here deals with the sacrifice that David offers to the Lord. And the situation as we just read it, you know, the plague had spread. It had taken out a lot of people. David takes the blame upon himself. God says, David, go, says through the prophet, go build an altar. And so David goes to do that. This man, Arauna, says, oh, no, you don't have to buy anything, king. I'll give you the stuff. I'll give you the animals to choose from my flocks and my herds, and it's yours. Use the threshing floor. It's yours. Have at it. And David just makes this beautiful statement that he will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord his God with that which cost him nothing. What a great statement. And so let me ask this morning, how does this speak to your life? I examine my own life as I put these messages together, and this one, you know, I really examine too. Do I insist on giving to God that which costs me something? Or am I willing to just sort of slide into giving things to God that don't cost me anything? Be it my time or my money, my service, whatever it may be. Just, you know, that just fits right in so that I hardly miss a beat and I can do all my other stuff and just kind of drop God in there wherever he'll fit. Because, you know, I think that's the way it is a lot of times in the church in modern days in this country. That we've come to view faith, the whole faith experience, almost like going to the grocery store. You know, it's just, I'll take a little of this and a little of that, a little something else, and, you know, and it's all on sale, so it doesn't cost me very much. And, you know, and we get so little out of it because we aren't willing to sacrifice to the Lord only that which costs us something. Now, we don't offer sacrifices for sin anymore. That's what David was going to be doing here, offering a burnt offering, you know, and we don't do that anymore because Jesus took care of that once for all. You know, he was the perfect Lamb of God, and when he was sacrificed, that was the last, you know, sacrifice where a living thing had to be put to death that was offered. Doesn't have to be done anymore. And it's interesting that sacrifice, we're talking here about giving to the Lord what cost us, but that sacrifice cost God an awful lot. He gave his only begotten Son. Put the sin of mankind upon him. Actually had to turn away from it. So that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that the Father put himself through that for our sake. But even though we don't offer sacrifices in this sense anymore, there are still offerings that we make to God. And we don't make those offerings to earn our way with God or to, you know, get our sins forgiven or anything like that. Like I said, Jesus took care of that already. But we make offerings to God out of love to God, out of gratitude to God. And we've just celebrated communion. And we just ponder what the Lord went through for us, what he endured, what we have because of it, how easily he's allowed us to access it through faith. You know, didn't give us a big list of things and everyone who can do all of this stuff will get in. You know, it's just humbling ourselves before him and receiving his gift by faith. And so we look at that, and if we really ponder that, the proper response to that is, Lord, what can I do for you? I can't do enough, but let me do something. What can I give to you? You don't need anything I've got, but Lord, let me give you something. Because I'm just floored by what you've done for me. You know, and I think, though, that there was a story where Jesus healed 10 lepers. And 9 of the lepers, yeah, they all started rejoicing because they were outcasts in that society. You know, no one would go near them. And they would live in these leper colonies, and people would cross the other side of the road when they were coming, and they had to go around crying, unclean, unclean. And so Jesus heals 10 of these guys in an instant, and all of a sudden, they're like normal again. If you ever watch these extreme makeover shows, not the house ones, but the people ones, where they do the plastic surgery and the liposuction and they always put on the Da Vinci veneers and, you know, and all of this stuff. And you see some of these people who are just, they're just heartbroken over how they feel they look. And so they come on these shows. A lot of times I'm looking and saying, why don't you cut them up and just teach them how to dress and put on a little makeup or something and they'll be fine, you know. But no, they got to bring out the plastic surgeons and carve up their faces and everything. But you know, they go from feeling like total outcasts. In fact, one of those shows was called The Swan, you know, which was, we watched it one season, and each week I said, this show's despicable. Yeah, but just because of what they put people through emotionally on this show. But the whole reason they called it a swan was because they were bringing in all these ugly ducklings, you know, and turning them into beautiful swans. But they would just be, they would see themselves revealed in the mirror, and they would just be, oh, thank you so much. And they're crying and hugging and, you know, and all this stuff. Well, these lepers, this was an even bigger deal than that because they were absolute outcasts. And the lepers, I mean, their limbs would start falling off. They couldn't feel pain. So they could cut themselves, you know, be cutting meat or something and talking to somebody and be cutting through their finger and not know it. And they'd cut their finger off. And, you know, if you ever wonder, God, why do you allow pain? Well, that's why, because when the knife hits your finger, you stop cutting. It's a gift. But these guys were in bad shape. And Jesus, just in an instant, made them totally whole. And they're rejoicing. And nine of them go rejoicing off down the road. And only one of them comes back and says, thank you to Jesus. And with what the Lord has done in our lives, I really hope we're like the one leper and not like the nine. Because Jesus says to them, oh, where are your friends? You know, what's up with them? Could they come say thank you too? But I think very often we have an entitlement mentality that we're entitled to, and Madison Avenue is drumming that into our heads. You know, from McDonald's old thing, you deserve a break today. You ever notice how commercials, one after another, say, you deserve to have this. You deserve the best for yourself. You deserve it. And I always sit there and say, why do I deserve it? I want it, but why do I deserve it? To deserve it means that I've done something to earn it. And these people who've never met me are coming across a TV screen telling me I deserve some wonderful thing that they have for me. How do I know I deserve it? I could be some serial killer or something. I don't deserve it. But their whole point is they want to just play to that desire that we have in ourselves. Yeah, I do. I deserve. I deserve the best for myself. I deserve everyone to treat me well. And that fleshly selfishness that we can get into. And that spills over into our faith. And when we are like that in general, we'll become like that in how we approach the Lord too. And then we start thinking we're entitled to all the stuff that God should give us. I've earned it. I deserve it. You know, why are you holding it back from me, God? Rather than just coming to Him and falling at His feet and saying, thank you for giving me more than I ever deserved when you saved me for eternity. I don't deserve that at all. And then rising from His feet and saying, how can I love you? How can I serve you? How can I make your name known? What can I give to you? Lord, just, you know, let me do something, Lord. And that's the spirit in which the offerings we can offer the Lord can be made. And so we had the chance to offer things like our praise to the Lord. Not just singing songs, but really praising the Lord and singing those songs. Our time to the Lord. Our energy. Our money. The Bible talks about that. And I'm going to talk about that a little this morning along with these other things. And I always feel funny talking about that because, you know, you can channel surf on Christian stations and just about everywhere you go, somewhere, or on the radio as well, you know, just somewhere, somehow, they're going to be telling you how tough things are for the ministry right now, and if you don't come through for us, we're not going to be able to stay on the air, and all, you know, and you just get bombarded with gimme, 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 gimme from the ministry. You know, ministry is supposed to be about serving others, not about others serving you. And yet, so often, that's the way it comes across. Serve us by keeping us on the air. You know, so I'm always a little hesitant to talk about money, but the Bible does talk about it. And so when it comes up, we'll deal with it. And there is a classic verse in the New Testament that deals with that specific issue that ties into what David is talking about here. So we will address that issue as well. I'll just tell you that ahead of time. I don't think anybody can accuse me of always talking about money because I never even mentioned the basket in the back, okay? I just did. But it's been a long time. So, back to this whole thing about sacrifice. The amount that we are willing to sacrifice for someone or something is an indicator of our devotion to that someone or something. For instance, I can say I'm devoted to my family, but if I fill up my calendar with everything but my family, and I make my family work around my calendar, not only my business calendar where some boss might be inflicting his will upon me and I have to do what he wants me to do, but also my leisure. Well, yeah, I worked, but I got to go play four rounds of golf this week. And you know, and then I got to take my you know, my classic car over to Culver's on whatever night they all meet over there and got to hang out with those guys. And then I got, you know, and we can just add up all this other stuff too. And then the family's sitting there, you know, or maybe I'm even home, but I'm devoted to being on the computer. I remember when I was learning web design, I was so fascinated by it that the family would be out in the living room and I'd be sitting there on the computer for hours figuring out how to make this graphic and how to put it in the right place on the page, and, you know, and I was like oblivious to them. and that was wrong of me. But if you're devoted to your family, then you'll work your schedule around them. You'll make sacrifices for them. Oh, I'm going to give up, you know, maybe two of those rounds of golf that I'd like to play this week. Or I'm, you know, I'll just go meet with my buddies and whatever we get together and, you know, maybe once a month instead of two or three times a month. Or, you know, I'm going to build my schedule around my family rather than the other way around, making them build around my schedule. And, you know, the degree to which I'm willing to do that and make those sacrifices says a lot about how devoted I really am to my family. That's just one example. You could bring all kinds of things, because we can be devoted to all kinds of stuff in this world. You know, if I'm devoted to my car and you look at it sitting out there, and who would be devoted to that? It just gets me around. But you know, if I'm devoted to my car, and I think of this first because so many guys are, you know, and man, they just love those things. They baby them and they polish them and they shine them and inside and out. And that's all well and good. You look at my car and you wonder if I ever do that stuff to it. But you know, to have your car clean, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but man, some people, it's like, this is my baby. This is my baby. And you can tell because of all the time they put in on it. And so they're devoted to it because they'll sacrifice all kinds of other stuff to keep that thing sounding great, looking great, smelling great, you know, and be out driving around in. Or, you know, maybe I have the same thing going on with my house or my yard. You know, and I'm just going to plan everything around making sure I've got this home that if somebody from Better Homes and Gardens were driving by, they'd say, we got to stop and take pictures of this house. It's going on the next issue. You know, and if I feel that way about my house or my yard, you're going to see me out in the yard trimming the hedges and the, you know, and along the curb and mowing the grass and putting out the, you know, the Scott's lawn care stuff, and I'm going to really be babying that lawn because I'm devoted to it. Maybe I'm devoted to vacation, you know, and man, I've got the great vacation I'm going to take once a year, twice a year, whatever it is, and I'm planning it. It's on the calendar. I make the plans way in advance, and I'm making sure. I'm just putting all this extra money aside to make sure that vacation happens and it's everything I want it to be, because I'm devoted to this thing. And there's going to be evidence that I'm devoted to something that I say I'm devoted to. Somebody might be devoted, you know, to their body and go to the gym all the time, and, you know, and it's almost an addiction. I've seen people that way with jogging, you know, where it's almost an addiction to be out jogging. I never had that addiction myself, but I've seen it in other people. I've heard that when you get out there, I used to jog a little bit. My knees are bad now. I'd have trouble running from here to the front door, but you know, there is that exhilaration that comes. I think there's some chemicals that get going in your brain or something when you're out doing that, and you just look forward to that every day, and you can become devoted to that or working out or something. And if you're devoted to that thing, you're going to be doing it all the time. And we will just make sacrifices for the things that matter to us. We'll pay a price to something that matters to us, or for something that matters to us. That being the case, let's examine our lives and say, how's my devotion to God? little too convicting. Should we move on? Because, you know, that's, boy, when you start touching that and you say, wow, yeah, how is my devotion to God? And if somebody looks at my life, they might be able to see I'm a devoted TV watcher. I'm devoted to my music. I'm devoted to my car, my yard, working out. Can they see that I'm devoted to God? Is there evidence of it there? And the sad thing is, if we're like those 9 lepers and we don't have the gratitude of that one who came back, we might find that if we really take a hard, honest look at our lives, that God very often gets the leftovers in our lives. And, you know, we might say, yeah, I'll praise Him. I'll praise Him when I feel better about things. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, turn over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 15. In Hebrews, Jesus, as a sacrifice, is being compared to the sacrifices that were made under the law. And as our great high priest, he's being compared to the high priest that existed under the law. And then here in verse 15 of chapter 13, it says, therefore, by him, that would be Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now stay here in Hebrews 13. We're going to look at the next verse in a minute. But, you know, continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. It's interesting that it's a sacrifice of praise. You ever find that praise sometimes is a sacrifice? Because, man, I just don't feel like it. And for me to praise, really praise, is a sacrifice. Because I am so down, I am so, you know, so forlorn, I'm so whatever. Or maybe I'm so racked with guilt because I'm living in sin or something. And to genuinely praise God becomes a sacrifice. Those are wonderful times to praise God. Because I've been through those times where I'm just questioning, God, what are you doing in my life? It's so confusing. It's a fog. I don't know what's going on. And I don't even know if you can hear me, Lord. Are you there? Are you listening? God, where are you? And to come into a service, you know, I would go to some of these pastor's conferences or something, and I might be in that frame of mind, and everybody comes in with their smiles on, and the worship team starts playing, and they're all just really worshiping, and I'm like, yeah, everything's well with you, but, but you know, you don't want to just sit there and not do anything while everyone else is singing, so you start praising, and then you start listening to what you're saying as you're praising, and then you start really buying into it, and next thing you know, by the time the worship set is over, 20, 30 minutes later, you're really praising the Lord. And you started the thing off without a shred of praise in your heart. And it was a sacrifice to get going. But the Lord honors that sacrifice and can turn your frame of mind around as you begin to praise Him even when you don't feel like it. The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. You know, then maybe somebody would say, yeah, I'll help others, you know, when I have a surplus of time, surplus of money, surplus of whatever. And, well, look at Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's a sacrifice we can give to the Lord, that we would do good and share. And, you know, it's a sacrifice when it costs something to do. And sometimes we can look and say, yeah, I'd like to help, but, you know, let me just, you know, maybe next month will be better than this month. And you know, I know some people are just having trouble paying the bills, and you can't even think about taking a substantial amount of money and giving it to somebody else in need. Sometimes, though, just that little, like, widow's mite kind of gift to somebody. It might be a drop in the bucket of what they need as well, but it's a sacrifice. Or certainly, if we have a surplus, or if we're getting along okay, but maybe without a surplus, to be able to make that sacrifice. I think of missionaries when I think of something like that. And, of course, people who live closer to home as well. You know, there are lots of people who just, if we look at it in human terms, the breaks haven't gone their way lately. And so, you know, to be able to be a brother or a sister. But I think of missionaries as well, and how sad it is when missionaries who have given up everything to go out and spread the gospel in another place, they've left jobs and careers to go and do this, to take the step of faith, and then they have to come home because their support's not coming through. You know, that's a way we can do good and share. And the Lord is pleased with sacrifices like that. How about with meeting the Lord? Meeting with the Lord. You know, on our quiet times, our devotions. Oh, I'll meet with God when I've got some more time in my schedule. You know, that day never comes. That's like the people who say, we're going to get married as soon as we've got our finances together. That never happens. You know, if you're supposed to get married and you're ready to do it, just go ahead and do it. That's because people, when we sit around and say, I'm going to wait until my finances, they're never there. Because the more that comes in, the more stuff we're going to find to spend it on, and we're always going to find ourselves a step behind of where we would like to be. You know, and so we never get there. Unless you just are, you know, Bill Gates or Ross Perot or something, and you just got more than you could ever spend. And then it's like, okay, I guess you're there. But, you know, the same thing is true with time. I get more time. Oh, my schedule is packed. I'm from sun up to the time I go to bed. I'm just packed by schedule. Then I might get a little time. And am I going to take the time? Okay, good. Now I can go meet with the Lord. Probably what I'm going to do is say, oh, man, I deserve to just kick my feet up and veg. You know, let me turn on the TV. I work all the time. I just, you know, the time that we're going to give to the Lord someday doesn't come. We just have to make that sacrifice and give Him that time. And then we're blessed when we do. When we meet with God, this is not some begrudging thing we have to do. Meeting with God's a privilege and an honor, and it changes our lives. It puts a whole new perspective on our days. You can wake up on the wrong side of bed, you sit down with your Bible, you pray to God, and you just tell Him, God, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I don't even feel like sitting here doing this morning. But You're God, and I'm going to do it. And you just start being honest with Him. Lord, soften my heart. Turn me around, because I know I shouldn't be feeling this way about meeting with You. And He'll do that. And you woke up on the wrong side of the bed, and by the time you're leaving for work, you know, you're not on the wrong side of bed anymore. So that's not something that is bad to do. That's something that's good to do. But we have to make the sacrifice to do it. Going to church is another good one. Oh, I'll go to church if I'm not too tired to get up. I'll go to church if I don't have something else to do. Yeah, that's leftovers. I wouldn't say that to my boss. Oh, I'll come to work if I can get out of bed. I wouldn't say that to if I schedule to go somewhere with somebody, you know, to go play golf or to go to a concert or, you know, something. I'm not just going to say when the time comes to do it, I'm kind of tired, I'm just not going to go. Yeah, but I already got the tickets. Oh, yeah, well, sorry. You know, why do we do that to God? So, I mean, his word says to gather together and to not forsake that. Why give him leftovers? It's interesting, in the book of Acts, it says the early believers, they didn't just get together on Sunday faithfully. They met day to day from house to house, breaking bread and giving thanks. They were getting together and fellowshipping and sitting under the teaching of the word all the time. And then, you know, oh, I'll put some money in that offering basket when I've got some to spare. That's the same thing as with time. That day never comes. Because, you know, oh, I've been depriving myself. The family can't even go out and eat at the restaurant. We haven't been out in a month, you know, and just the bills are backing up and we're just, oh, here's a surplus. Oh, great. Let's go out and eat. Let's, you know, you're always going to find something that you've been holding back from because you don't have enough. And now I finally get to go do this thing. And so the day of waiting until we can give back to God what belongs to him anyway, that day doesn't come. It just doesn't. The Word has a few things to say on this subject. And turn back to Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Or as some people like to say, that famous Italian prophet, Malachi. That's what it looks like. Malachi. Chapter 3. God here is speaking to the people in verse 8. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God is saying, you haven't given me what's mine. Now, under the law, the requirement was that they give a tenth to the Lord. And a lot of people use that as a practice. I think that's a good guideline. I don't know that we're under that requirement anymore because that was part of the law. The scriptures have never said that that is over, but we're not under the law of Moses, so that's something that each person in their own heart, I think, has to decide on. But, you know, the Lord says, you're robbing me. This belongs to me. And you're not giving it. But then he doesn't just say, so give it. I don't care what you have to go without. Give it. He says, do this. Try me. Try me, the Lord says. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God is saying, you're robbing me because you feel like you need to hold on to this for some reason. And he's saying, test me in this. Obey my word, he's saying, and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing on you. You think that you're going to lose if you hold back, if you give, so you hold back. The Lord is saying, no, you're losing by holding back because those windows of heaven are not open. So, you know, I remember back in Massachusetts when we started tithing and it's like everything turned around at that time when I was pastoring out there. We just made the decision, and I would sit down to do the bills, and I had the budget laid out. And, you know, this week we're paying this one, this one, this one, this one, and there was tithe on there, on the budget, written right in there. And so when I'm writing the bill to pay the electric company and the gas company and whatever else, I wrote a check to the church. And then on Sunday, you know, we just set that thing, I tucked it in my Bible. On Sunday, we show up at church, we just stick it in the, had a bucket in the back by the door, similar to what we have here, just toss it in there on the way in. And found that things started turning around. You know, the offerings in the church as a whole started going up, and I actually got a raise. You know, it was really interesting. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about how he is going to come to them, and they're collecting offerings that they're going to give to him, so he's going to take it to another city where the believers there are needy, and they can use the support from the Corinthians, who at this time are not financially needy. But he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week," that's Sunday, that's when we gather, "on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come." Notice, storing up as he may prosper. So, you know, the Lord takes into account that some people can't give much, and some people can, and so, you know, the Lord is just looking for that heart that says, "What can I do? How can I help? How can I give back what God has given me? How can I bless others with what God has blessed me with?" Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning at verse 6. He's talking about a similar thing here. He's going to come through again. He's collecting for another needy church. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." He's talking, the context here is about giving. And he's likening it to sowing seed. He's saying, if you are stingy in your giving, then you're going to reap a stingy blessing. And if you're generous in your giving, or bountiful, then you're going to reap a bountiful blessing. That doesn't mean, like you hear so often, you know, you send in $100 and God will give you $1,000, you know, or stuff like that. That's manipulation to get you to send money into the ministry. God may bless in some other way. Maybe the blessing won't come in a financial way. God has all kinds of ways he can bless. But this is just about, and this isn't about, "Oh, let me give so I can get." This is about a heart that's generous and wants to serve and wants to love and wants to give out of gratitude to the Lord. And the person who gives like this is generally a person whose heart is like that towards the Lord. And that's the kind of life that's going to be seeing the blessings of God poured out upon it. Verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So once again, here it is. No one can manipulate you in what you should give. "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart." It's between you and God. You know, you meet with God. "God, what do you want me to do? How should I handle this, Lord? Everything I own is yours anyway, so Lord, you make the call." And I've had times when I'm sitting there in a meeting somewhere, and maybe there's a need announced, and they're taking a special offering for the need or something. And I think the Lord wants us to help here. And, you know, an amount might come to mind. You know, maybe it's $60 or something. I just pull that out of the air. "Lord wants me to write a check for $60. And then I start thinking it through. Well, you know, we've tithed and given the money to the little girl in Mexico that we support, and $40 would be a good amount. That's probably more than most people are going to get. And I say, and I cannot write the $40 check. It's got to be $60. And so then I write it for $60, and it's like, I know, man, it's right. It's right. This is what God wanted. God guides like that. Verse 8, and God is able, and this verse 8 here is for those who are afraid to give to the Lord because they're afraid they can't. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have abundance for every good work. In other words, if God is leading you to give, and God wants us all to give in some way, and here this is talking specifically about financially, and maybe that giving is just a little bit, and maybe if that giving is so small that you would think, I'd like to do more, but man, this is a sacrifice to do this, but I'm kind of embarrassed for anybody to see, it's. But God knows the heart. And he's saying here that he is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you will always have all sufficiency and an abundance for every good work. In other words, if you're following the Lord, you've purposed in your heart, you've given what you've purposed in your heart, not grudgingly, not of necessity, not because somebody shamed you, not because the subject came up today in the sermon and now I feel really guilty because, man, I haven't put anything back there on the side and better put something in so he sees that I haven't forgotten. None of that. That's because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. This is all between the individual and God. And when we obey God in these things, we'll be able to obey God in these things. That's what it's saying. Now, one last place to look here, Mark chapter 12. Mark 12 and verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So those are the smallest coin that they had in the day. So, it's like she's throwing in a couple of pennies. And it makes a quadrant, so we would say 5 pennies, which makes a nickel. Okay, that's just another denomination of the money. So, she is giving, next to these rich people who are throwing in a lot, people would say what she's giving doesn't even matter. Might as well not even count it. That's what people would say. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." See, that's where the Lord looks on the heart. And I think this applies not only to money, but all that we've been talking about giving. And, rather than giving God the leftovers, planning to give to God financially, time-wise, energy-wise, getting involved in a ministry. I'll tell you something. For years, go back to 1979. Well, I slipped a couple of years in there after that. But going back to the early 80s, more than 20 years. Sunday morning is marked off on my calendar. Well, of course, you're the pastor. You got to be here. You got to unlock the door. No, it started way before that. Because if you don't do that, then all kinds of other things will come up, other opportunities. And he'll say, you know what, Sunday morning, we're in church. And I can remember working for a bank, and they would say, hey, we've got a conversion going on, consistent conversion, we need some help. Can you come in and work on Sunday? And I would say, well, I can come in about 1 o'clock, but I'm going to church. And, you know, they wanted you there for the whole day. But, no, it's marked off. It belongs to God. And the same thing could be said financially. It's on the budget. You know, just like my electric bill and my gas bill and whatever. And so on and so forth. All the things that we've talked about. These things don't happen by accident. We have to purpose to do them. Now, none of this, I'll just wrap up by going here. None of this is because God needs anything that we have. God's not saying, oh, I would really love to reach Africa, but I just don't have the money to do it. My people won't give, so, you know, God can send an angel to Africa and preach the word. He can do that if he wants to. He usually doesn't take that approach. He's left it in the hands of his church to reach the world. As we obey him, as we give him our time and our resources and our gifts, the gifts that he's made, talents and all those sorts of things. God doesn't need anything that we have. If God needs something, he can just create a new one if he wants to. He doesn't need anything that we have. Instead, God is allowing us to make an investment that has eternal dividends. And when Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven, how do we do that? How do you lay up treasures in heaven rather than laying them up on earth? It's not like I can say, oh, well, I was going to take this savings bond or this stock or something and sort of hang on to it here or put it in a safe deposit box, but instead I'll just shoot it up the vacuum tube to heaven and it'll be there when I get there. Yeah, we don't store up treasures in heaven that way. The only way we store up treasures in heaven is by faithfulness on earth. And then we have great reward as we've used what God has given us for his glory when we get to heaven. God is allowing us to invest now with eternal dividends. And yeah, maybe we won't see a huge blessing. You might think, okay, well, I'll help this person out. That money might not ever be replaced tit for tat or an abundance or something. But you're laying up treasures in heaven that will never fade away. You know, God will bless the way God is going to bless. Ours is just to follow him and be available to him, to be grateful to him, to love him, to serve him, to give unto him. And while we're seeking to invest in eternity, giving that costs nothing doesn't really count for anything. You know, that's if I'm just giving leftovers. Oh, yeah, I'm not doing anything right now anyway, so I'll just, you know, sure, I can do this thing you need me to do or something. Well, we should take advantage of those times and do that too, but not let that be the only thing we're doing. You know, carve out time in our lives that belongs to God and God alone, whether it's to meet with him or to serve him, to teach his word, to share his gospel, to help around the church, to do whatever, to say, Lord, I'm giving you this, and whatever else comes along that would be an opportunity for me, this is already sectioned off and planned for you, and it belongs to you, Lord. And it might cost me something, but that's a good thing. And then we start being like David, who would not give to the Lord that which costs him nothing. Just one last little thing. I've gone kind of long today. Cain and Abel, back in Genesis chapter 4, you know, they brought their offerings to the Lord. And the Lord looked pleasingly upon Abel's offering, but displeasingly upon Cain's offering. Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a herdsman. And people ask all the time, why did God accept Abel's offering but not Cain's offering? And Cain winds up killing Abel out of jealousy over the whole thing. And I think the answer is right there in the text, because we read that Cain brought some of the fruit of the field to the Lord, but Abel brought the best of his flock to God. And I think what happened with Cain is he just, any old thing will do. Any old thing will do. Didn't inspect the fruit and make sure he was bringing the best. But just anything. Threw it in a basket, offer it to God. Could have even been the stuff lying on the ground, you know, for all we know. But Abel looked at his flocks and his herds, and he went through and he picked the best of the bunch, and he offered those to God. And that's what God is looking for. Those are the offerings that really count for something. Those are the offerings that say to God, I love you, and my life belongs to you, and nothing that I have is mine because it all came from your hand, and everything about me belongs to you, Lord. Those are the offerings that are true offerings unto God. And so as we go forth from here this morning, let's just examine our lives and you know, Lord, have I become a little slothful? Have I become a little lazy? Have I been giving you the leftovers? Or have I not? Lord, praise you. Praise you for confirming in my heart this morning that I've been serving you, and Lord, I want to serve you even more. God is pleased with such things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And anything that we could offer you is minuscule compared to what you've given us. But Lord, may that not stop us from offering. We thank you for the pleasure and the privilege to give back to you that which you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.